All right, so in chapter 7 here, we just finished up in chapter 6 where the children of Israel got the ark back. Remember, they lost that big battle. The Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. Dagon, their false god, fell over and broke and shattered. They all got smitten with that horrible disease and pestilence. And then they went to their phony preacher, and he gave them this weird idolatrous offering where they made the golden mice and the golden emeralds. And if you remember, they returned the ark to the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel saw the ark coming, they were excited. But then if you remember, a bunch of them, they looked into the ark and then they died because they weren't supposed to do that. So now in chapter 7 verse 1, just to pick up the story, they just got it back. It says, "The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So these guys, they come and get the ark. Now, why did they come and get it? Well, if you remember, at the very end of chapter 6, the men of Beth Shemesh, they said, "Get the ark out of here, we don't want it." Because remember, they'd looked into it, a bunch of them had died. Well, these men of Kirjath-Jearim, on the other hand, they're saying, okay, yeah, let's pick up. They wanted the ark. So they went and they brought it back. They had it with them for 20 years and didn't have any problems. Do you notice that? They had no problem for 20 years. They were blessed. Why? Because look at the difference. It says in verse number 1 there, it says, they brought halfway through, it says, "And brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord." See, the difference here is somebody taking care of the ark who actually has sanctified themselves. And what does it mean to be sanctified? Well, the word sanctify, and if you would flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, keep your finger in 1 Samuel 7, of course we'll be back there, but go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. The word sanctify, you could think of the word saint. Basically, it means to make something holy or to set something apart. And if you go to, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 13, just for some further study, God interchangeably uses the words set apart and sanctify. He also used the word sanctify to mean made holy. Okay? Look what God tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 toward the end of the New Testament. And let me get there myself. In verse number 7, I believe it is. I'm sorry, go back to verse number 2. It says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification," right? Same word. "That ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in," look at it again, "sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." So he's saying, we need to be sanctified because God wants us to be holy. And that's what sanctified means, made holy. He said, he's not called us to uncleanness, or fornication, or lust, or lasciviousness, but unto holiness. And so God demands holiness of his people. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, it represented the presence of God. God would dwell between the cherubims. It also represented the Word of God, because inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of stone that had the Word of God written with the finger of God that Moses took down from the mount. And it's amazing how when people have sin in their life, they try to get away from God. They try to escape from God. Obviously, you can't escape from God. But remember Jonah? When Jonah disobeyed God, God wanted Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, and he went running in the other direction. He's trying to get away. And it says he fled from the presence of the Lord. He was trying to escape from God's presence. Obviously, that's impossible. But in his foolishness, he thought, well, I'm just going to get away from him. I'm going to get away from God. But you'll notice that people today will do the same thing, even at our church or other churches. When they start getting into sin, it's like they start to flee church, like that's getting away from God or something. Yeah. Or they'll flee the Bible. Like someone said this, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." A lot of times when people are having sin in their life, they don't want to read the Bible. They just want to push it out of their mind because it bugs them or something. And the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Now, have you ever played hide and seek with a little child? And sometimes the little child will cut cover their own eyes like this, and they think that you can't see them. Because if I can't see you, you can't see me. You know, so they'll be like hiding in the corner, like something like... And it's stupid, right? Because everybody can see you. Or like the ostrich. The ostrich sticks his head in the sand and thinks that he's safe, and then whatever, you know, beast is going to come and just savage it. It doesn't matter that its head is in the sand. But this is how Christians are, because what they'll do is, if they think that if they're not seeing God, well, then God doesn't see me or something. Like, as long as I'm not going to church and reading my Bible, then somehow I'm just kind of doing my own... Look, God is still with you, no matter where you go. If you make your bed in hell, my friend, God is there. The Bible says in Psalm 139, there's no way to escape from God's presence. But you'll notice that when people start living a sinful life, they start dropping out of church. And they start missing a lot of church. And they start skipping a lot of Bible reading. And so you got to be careful of this in your life. When you start sinning in your life, you need more church, not less church. I mean, if you start falling into sin, if you start giving into temptation, if you start doing some wrong things, and you know it's wrong. I mean, most people, when they're doing stuff wrong, they know it's wrong. The last thing that you ought to do is get out of church. Because even if you're doing wrong, you need to get in church, because church is going to help you to do better. When you hear the preaching of God's Word is going to strengthen you, and it's going to give you the ability to withstand those temptations. And so the last thing you want to do is start skipping church and skipping your Bible. When you're going into sin, that's when you need the most Bible and the most church, and it seems like people just do the opposite. But we see here people just, they want to get away from God's presence. Well, this guy said, no, bring God's presence to my house, but first, let's get sanctified. Let's make sure that we don't mess this up. Let's just live a holy and clean and decent life. Let's follow the Bible and follow God's rules. And then for 20 years, everything was great, because they actually cared about being sanctified and being set apart. What does it mean to be set apart? Different than the world around you. That's what set apart means. Set apart, not living the lifestyle of the unbelievers, but actually living a different lifestyle that's clean and holy and righteous and godly. And if that's how you're living, guess what? You're different than the world around you. Because this world lives a life of uncleanness, fornication, lust, and all the things that are listed there. So we see the sanctification there. But look at verse 3. We're in 1 Samuel 7. Actually, verse 2, at the end it says, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So 20 years go by, and the children of Israel are sad because they've been in bondage to the Philistines this whole 20 years. They're sad, they're upset, and they're just kind of thinking about the good old days and how they need to go back to the Lord and get back to God, and so they're lamenting after the Lord. So verse 3, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. See, God will not compete with these other gods. He said, look, if you're going to really seek after the Lord with all your heart, you're going to have to put away all these other gods. Now, this reminded me a little bit of salvation, because if you remember in Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then the Ethiopian eunuch wanted to get baptized, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, this helps us right here. 1 Samuel 7 helps us to define what Philip meant by that. When he's telling the eunuch, you've got to believe with all your heart, he's not saying you have to just really believe really hard. You know, I think I can. You know, just some kind of a, you know, I'm just getting every bit of belief that I can. It's not like how hard you believe or how much faith you have. When Philip said believe with all your heart, what he's saying is you don't believe in anything else. This is the only thing you believe in. So when God says, hey, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, that means you're not following Balaam. That means you're not following Ashtaroth. It means that you're only worshiping the Lord. And that's what Philip's telling that Ethiopian eunuch. In order to be saved, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Him alone. You know, you can't still be trusting in some kind of a religion to save you, or you can't say, well, I'm Buddhist and Christian. You know, or I'm Muslim and Christian. I'm a Christian, but I'm also worshiping this other God. No, you're not saved. Because to be saved, you have to believe on Him with all your heart. And here he's just explaining not to an individual, but he's talking to a whole nation. And he's saying, look, as a nation, if you're going to return to the Lord with all your heart, that means you have to get rid of all the other false gods. And so that's what they do. They put away Baalim. Baalim there, that word, is just the plural of Baal, just so you know. B-A-A-L is the name of their false god. He's actually, Jesus basically spells out that he was a Satan. And they called him Baal. And what God is telling us there is with Baalim, the I am on the end is a plural ending. So it just means multiple Baals, just various false gods. And the Bible uses that word a lot. It says in verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So why did they pour out water as a drink offering here? Well, because they were fasting, and the reason for their fasting, notice it says, they fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. What is the point of fasting? First of all, what is fasting? Well, fasting in the Bible, biblically speaking, is either one of two things. It's either abstaining from all food, but you're still drinking water. Or sometimes in the Bible, fasting is abstaining from both food and water. Okay. Now, there are all different lengths of fasts in the Bible and all different types of fasts. Like, there's the one day. The most common fast in the Bible is just people fast for one day. They just go for one day with no food. And sometimes they go one day, no food, no water. There's also several times that a three-day fast is mentioned. There's a seven-day fast, a 14-day fast, a 21-day fast. And the longest fasting in the Bible is 40 days. And that was, of course, Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days in Matthew chapter 4. I believe that he drank water, and I believe that he was... You know, I don't think that it was necessarily a miracle there. I think because there are people, even that are living today, who have fasted for 40 days and 40 nights where they only drank water. And it is possible, believe it or not, to survive. Now, you can't go without water for that long. After about a week with no water, you're going to be dead. And probably in Arizona, a lot less than that. But there are people, even living today, who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, as in they only drank water. They didn't eat any food. Now, I'm not necessarily recommending that, because, you know, that's probably not for everybody. But Jesus Christ, when he fasted for 40, and I'm not going to try it, so you know, so, ever. So when Jesus Christ did that, the reason that I say that I believe he drank water is because it says that when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, if he hadn't, you know, if he hadn't drank, then he would be thirsty. Because going without fluids is a lot harder than going without food. So it mentions the fact that he was hungry, and that's when Satan came and tempted him in his weakened condition. But he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then Elijah also fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Again, I believe he drank water. But the third 40-day and 40-night fast in the Bible is Moses. But Moses did not drink any water, so that was obviously a miraculous thing. Because he was up in Mount Sinai, and God was, you know, burning those tablets and writing on them with the finger of God and smoking them out and everything. So that was a supernatural occurrence, because no human being, just under normal circumstances, can go for 40 days without having anything to drink. So that with Moses was a miracle. Elijah, it may have been a miracle also, because he was given a special meal, and then he didn't eat for 40 days. And then Jesus, I believe, probably just did it naturally. And so that's a really extreme fast in the Bible. Now, the longest that anyone ever fasted in the Bible, besides Moses, where it was a miraculous event, was 3 days, which is Esther did a fast of 3 days and 3 nights with no food or water. And so that would probably be the most extreme that anybody would ever want to go with that, would be 3 days and 3 nights without. Now, I'm not even saying that I would necessarily recommend that. But anyway, it's up to you to be the judge of those things. But the Bible does teach fasting. I mean, it is a biblical doctrine. Jesus Christ talked about it. He said in Matthew chapter 6, "Moreover, when ye fast..." So he's kind of assuming that you're going to be doing some kind of fasting in your life, because he said, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So God says, don't make a big show out of fasting, like, oh man, you know, I don't know, disfigure your face, like, oh, I haven't eaten in days, you know. He said it should just be between you and God. He said, you know, anoint your head, wash your face, go about your business, and do not appear unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now sometimes there's a public fasting. Like here we're a whole group, the whole nation fasted just for one day. For one day they did no food and no water. And they actually drew out the water out of the well and then just dumped it out. And you say, why would they do that? What is the point of fasting, Pastor Anderson? You know, why would we do that? Well, there are a few different reasons. Go to Matthew chapter number 9. I'll show you a few different reasons for fasting in the Bible. Now, the reason that we're seeing in 1 Samuel chapter 7, they're fasting basically to show God that they're sorry for what they've done. Because it says that they fasted and they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." So the fasting in 1 Samuel chapter 7 is to show God how sorry they are about their sin. Because so often people commit a sin and then they say, "Oh, I'm sorry," but they're not really sorry. You know what I'm talking about? And they're really casual about it and they're really flippant about it and they really don't feel that bad about it. They're just kind of like, "Oh, I sinned, but so what?" So this is a way where they can show God, "Hey, I'm acknowledging my sin here. I'm acknowledging what I've done wrong. And in fact, I'm going to go a whole day with no food or no water, basically in mourning, just to show how sad and sorrowful I am about my sin." Now look, let me say this. If you've committed sin in your life, you shouldn't beat yourself up about it for the rest of your life. Okay? The Bible says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. We should understand that God has forgiven us. Once we believe on Jesus Christ, all our sins are forgiven. And then, you know, we have that relationship with our Father in heaven. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But often today, preachers preach so much about God's forgiveness. And they preach so much about the second chance and, you know, a righteous man falleth seven times and riseth up again. And those are all good things. And I'm all for that. And they preach about moving on, forgetting the past. And I agree with all of that. But before you move on, you should grieve over your sins. You should be sorry and show some real contrition and some real sadness and mourning. So if I go out and commit a bad sin, I should just say, "Well, I'm forgiven, you know, let's just move on. All right, let's go." And just, no big deal, today's a new day. No, first I should go to God and confess that to God. And say to God that I'm sorry that I committed that sin. Now look, it has nothing to do with salvation. It's just the right thing to do after I'm saved. It's kind of like this, my children will always be my children no matter what they do. But if my children do something that's really bad, wouldn't I expect them to come to me and say, "Hey, I'm sorry that I did that. I'm going to change." It doesn't mean that if they don't do it, I'm going to kick them out of the family. And yeah, God's not going to kick us out of His family. God's not going to take away our salvation. We're still going to be His children. But we ought to go to God when we've done wrong and tell God that we're sorry and say, "God, this is what I've done. I'm sorry." Now, if you've done something that's really bad, then you're going to want to really show God that you're sorry. And one of the ways is through fasting. It's basically, and also weeping. You know, weeping, crying, or abstaining from food. This is just a way to show God that you're serious and not that you're just flippantly like these politicians, you know, where they commit some horrible sin and then they're, they give these public apologies. You know, like, this guy, I heard this guy, and he's this wicked congressman that I talked about a few weeks ago, and he committed all this horrible sin, all this horrible, filthy, you know, fornicating type sin. And he gets, and I listened to his apology. Because, you know, he gets up and he gives his formal apology and resigns. And in it, he literally begins to praise himself. I mean, he gets up and says, I'm sorry. And he's just reading off a script. I take full responsibility for my actions. This is my fault. I've made a big mistake here. I'm really sorry. I'm not blaming anybody else. And then he just starts to give this big story about how his life has been about helping people. And he starts to say how I want to thank my parents today for instilling in me, this is literally what he said, for instilling in me the values that have brought me this far in my life. After this guy's been sending out obscene pornographic Twitters to teenagers, he's thanking his parents for the values that they've taught him? But that's not a real apology, is it? And waiting for weeks to apologize, you know, waiting for weeks, lying and saying you didn't do it, and then when the media just hounds you 24 hours a day for 2 weeks, then you get up and give this fake apology, and then start praising yourself and praising your parents for doing such a good job of raising me. They raised me to be such a great guy. That's not a real apology. That guy isn't sorry. And God looks at that and it's a joke to him. And so the opposite of that would be what we see here. Real sorrow, real contrition, real fasting and so forth to show that you're sorry. Where did I have you turn? Somebody help me out. Was it Matthew 9? It says in verse number, it's the part where the disciples of John, here we go, verse 14, Matthew 9:14, it says, then came to him the disciples of John saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? So the disciples of John are saying, well, you know, we fast all the time. The Pharisees fast a lot. Why do your disciples not fast? And he's talking about the 12 disciples. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber what? Mourn. What is mourning? Weeping, sadness, sorrow, like when somebody dies. It says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Of course, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. So Jesus is explaining, he's not against fasting. But there's a time to fast and a time not to fast. This was not a time when his disciples ought to be fasting because they were doing a lot of work for God. They were out preaching and serving God. He said there could become a time of mourning. That's a time of fasting. So we see people throughout the Bible, they fast in order to show God sorrow for their sin. Like when King David fasted after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He fasted. He showed God he was sorry. We see people fast sometimes when a loved one dies. For example, when King Saul died, they fasted. And all throughout the Bible, and I'm not going to spend the whole sermon on fasting. Go back to 1 Samuel 7. I was just showing you, it is a biblical doctrine. God doesn't expect us to just constantly be fasting. Because he even told his disciples, hey, don't fast right now. But down the road, you will fast. When the bridegroom is taken from you, then you will fast. And so there is a time to fast in your life. It's a time of mourning and a time of sorrow. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, it says that they drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So what we need to learn from that is not to be flippant or lackadaisical about our sin. Well, I sinned, but so what? Everybody's a sinner. Wrong. Wrong attitude. The Bible says God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. He said, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We ought to be humble. We ought to get on our knees, literally, physically on our knees before God, and apologize for our sins. And not just say, so what? No big deal. let's move on, forgiveness. And look, I believe in the forgiveness. But let's first be sorry. First, you know, do some mourning. And then I really think you should move on. I mean, if it's something that you did a year ago and you already said you're sorry to God, you know what I mean? It's time to move on. Once you've mourned and apologized, you shouldn't be bringing stuff up from a year ago or a month ago or a week ago. Stuff that's already done. I mean, take it to God, apologize, and then move on. It'd be like if I had a problem with you or something. Let's say there was a problem between two people at church. And I had a problem with you, and you came to me and said, hey, I'm really sorry. You know, I was wrong here. I mean, it's time for me to let that go, and it's time for you to let it go, right? And we can get along and be friends. But you should say you're sorry and be sad about it at the time, and then move on from it. And so, forgiveness is there. We need to move on from stuff and not beat ourselves up about the past. But I've noticed this. The people who usually are beating themselves up about the past the most are usually people who won't admit that what they did was wrong. They make excuses. Well, the only reason I did that is because of this, and it wasn't really my fault, and it was kind of so-and-so's fault. Those are usually the kind of people who can't really handle guilt, and they have a lot of baggage and stuff like that. Because usually if you just come to the point where you just realize that you're wrong, tell God you're sorry, don't be like that politician, and sing your own praises, but actually tell God that you're really sorry, maybe fast or whatever, depending on the severity of what we're talking about, then move on. And you notice that's what David did. When David had finished praying and making supplication to God and fasting, his child died. He basically got up, ate his food, went to church, praised God, and moved on with his life. Because, you know, you can't change the past. He couldn't undo what he had done. And so he didn't kick himself about it for the rest of his life. But he did weep and mourn for 7 days over that sin and fast. So let's get back into the chapter. It says in verse number 7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpe, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, let me point this out about this chapter. All throughout this chapter, we see the children of Israel showing a lot of weakness, spiritually and otherwise. The children of Israel, first of all, at the beginning of the chapter, they said that they wanted to get right with God. But remember, it was Samuel who had to come and tell them, well, what are you doing with Baal? Then what are you doing still worshiping Ashtaroth? So finally he preached to them, and then they got rid of that stuff. He has to break it down to them and give them all the instructions. He tells them what to do. Gather here, fast, say you're sorry, all this stuff. Then, when the Philistines are coming, they're scared to death, and they're going to Samuel saying, pray for us. Pray for us that we don't get defeated by the Philistines. And look, it says in verse 9, and Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. But where does it show God hearing the children of Israel? Where does it show them praying and God hearing their prayer? Go down a little bit, and it says at the end of verse 13, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. When? All the days of Samuel. Okay? And we see that throughout this whole chapter, really, God is only blessing the children of Israel, and he really only saves them because of one man, Samuel. Samuel tells them what they need to do. He preaches the truth to them. He offers the sacrifice. He gets on his knees and prays. God hears him, and God is with them only as long as he's alive. And then when he's not alive, that's the end of it. That's what it's indicating here. This shows you how much difference one person's life can make right here. I mean, one man can make this much of a difference where he can turn a whole nation around. He can preach to people and get the whole nation to turn around, and he can pray and God will spare a nation because he's praying. And the children of Israel would defeat the Philistines as long as he is around. This chapter is not about great people. It's about people who were scared to death. They're scared of the Philistines. They don't know what to do. They can't even pray for themselves. They need somebody else to do the praying because God's not even listening. It's about one great man. And this should show us how much one person can do in their life. And not even just a man, but a woman. Because really, Samuel wouldn't even exist if it weren't for Hannah, who prayed and sacrificed and even prayed to have that child. Because Samuel was a miraculous child. Remember, Hannah was barren. She couldn't have children. But because she prayed and wept and sacrificed, then that's where God blessed her with that child. And so one man or one woman can make a huge difference in this world. And there's really no bound to it. And oftentimes we sell ourselves short and we don't realize how much God could really do with one person that could be a Samuel. You know, and even if you're not a preacher, even if you're not, a pastor, or if you're not somebody who has a public ministry, I mean, somebody who's going out and knocking doors and winning souls, I mean, you can accomplish a lot for God. One person just going out soul winning, even just every week, just for a few hours. I mean, after years and years and years, that's going to really add up. Or one parent, one mother or one father that raises a child, and that child can grow up and be a Samuel. And grow up and be the great man that could lead great throngs of people to get right with God and to serve God. And so we need to realize how important our lives are. We have our life on this earth, and we don't know how long it's going to be, but the average is going to be 70, 80 years. You know, what are you going to do with that life? Are you going to just waste it on your own pleasure, or waste it serving God and mammon? And trying to just make money and just trying to succeed to impress people with finances or whatever? Or are you going to be like a Samuel and devote your life to serving God? Because there is no limit to what God can do with your life. I mean, remember, just a little boy brought to Jesus 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he multiplied it. And he fed 5,000 with what a little boy had brought in his sack lunch. So we might not be talented, or we may not have a lot of skills or aptitude, but if we'll bring to God what we do have and say, okay, God, here am I, send me. Here are my talents. Here is my ability. Here is my life. And I'm giving it to you. God can multiply it and feed the 5,000 with it. God could use you to influence the lives of 5,000 people. Easily. Easily. I mean, by the time you go out and win people to Christ, and then many of them will win people to Christ, and a chain reaction there, by the time you raise children that'll grow up and serve God and do great things for God, you could influence 5,000 people, 10,000 people, 100,000 people. One person's life can make a huge difference. And here we see Samuel, that he was a man who continually prayed for the children of Israel, and that's why he blessed them, because Samuel was praying. He talks about it later. He talks about it when he's finishing up his life. He says he's going to continue to pray for them. And when they anoint a king, he says he's going to pray for them. This man's prayer, this man's preaching, and this man's godly life influenced the whole nation and dramatically altered the course of events in this chapter. This whole chapter is about him. It's not about the rest of these people. They're scared. They're doing a lot of the wrong things. You know, and I thank God for the ones who were doing what was right. But honestly, it was Samuel's leadership who brought about the whole thing. And so you ought to decide that you're going to allow God to use you in a great way. And the less talented that you are, the more likely God will use you in a greater way. Because God likes to use people that are without talent. Because he even said, you see your calling, brethren. He said, there are not many wise that are called, not many mighty, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the things which are not to confound the things that are. I'm mixed that up a little bit, but he's explaining that he gets more glory when he uses someone who's not talented. I mean, if someone's great looking and a great public speaker and they have all this talent and this magnetic personality and they have this little twinkle in their eye, you know, and they can just everybody likes them everywhere they go. And then let's say that person goes somewhere and starts a church and wins a lot of people to Christ and preaches to thousands of people, okay? You know, people would look at that and just say, oh, well, yeah, look, it's just his charm. You know, it's just the magnetic personality. That's all it is. You know, or maybe, you could go on and on. People who have lots of money, and then they could say, oh, that's why. But, you know, when you take somebody who's not debonair, not good looking, or not a talented speaker, or not a good people person, or maybe they're even a little bit shy, a little backward, and then God can use them to see great multitudes saved, and see that person start a church, or that person preach a message, and many people, their lives are changed, or many people get saved, he gets all the glory. Because people will look at that and say, what in the world? How did that guy, how is that guy succeeding for God here? They're going to say that's the power of God. Because it's not, he's not doing it in the flesh. Because by all fleshly standards, this guy would be a failure. Or she would be a failure. Okay, but it's God's power. And God wants to get the glory. So he doesn't always pick the most likely candidate to be the one that does great things for him. He picks the weak. Look at David versus Goliath. God liked that matchup because of the fact that Goliath was so much bigger than David, had so much better equipment than David, and had so much better skill as a warrior than David, because he wanted to show them that the battle is the Lord's. He didn't want man to get the glory. He'd rather take a teenager with a sling, with a stone in it, versus a warrior who has another guy holding his shield, because his shield is so big. He's got a giant sword, he's got a helmet of brass, he's got a coat of chainmail, and he's been a warrior since he was a little kid. No one can defeat him. No one has the guts to stand up to him. God used a young boy, a teenage boy, with a slingshot to bring him down. Why? Because anyone would look at that and say, that's God. That's the power of God. That was a miracle.
Amen.
And that's what God wants to do. And so if you are looking at yourself tonight and saying, well, I just don't think I have the people skills to give someone the gospel. You know, I think I'm just a shy person. I've seen many very shy people do an excellent job of preaching the gospel and getting people saved. And I can think of many times when I was stammering and stuttering and making a lot of mistakes while I was giving someone the gospel. And you know what? People still got saved because it's the power of the Word of God that gets people saved. It's the Spirit of God. It's not you. It's not your presentation is so suave and your illustrations are so cool and you're so interesting that everybody just wants to listen to you and talk to you because of the way you look and the way you act. No. God can use anyone who will just offer themselves, and he can use you to be a Samuel. And the less talent you have, the better off. I mean, God will choose to use you even more so. Remember when they fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Later on, he had 7 loaves and 2 fishes. He fed 4,000. Now, that doesn't make any sense, right? Because, you know, he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. When he had 7 loaves, he fed 4,000. Because it doesn't matter. I mean, God can do it. I mean, is it really any more or less of a miracle? Well, but you had 7 loaves. I mean, that's not as big of a deal as when you had 5. I mean, 5 or 7, you're feeding 5,000, 4,000 people. It doesn't matter. Does it really, would it really be a different story? Well, he only fed 4,000. Oh, well, I'm not going to follow him then. Because either way, it's a miracle. If he can feed 4,000, he can feed 5,000. He can feed 6,000. But I think God's showing us there, when he has more to start with, he did less. When he had 7 loaves, he fed 4,000. When he had 5 loaves, he fed 5,000. Because God can do more with less sometimes. He can take you and you say, well, I'm less. He wants to use you because he'll just get even more glory. And it has often been where I've seen people, and I looked at somebody and said, this person is a successful soul winner, and they are. You know, and it's because God wants to use people where he will get the glory, and they won't take all the glory for themselves. And everybody looks at them and say, oh yeah, what a talented guy. No, they'd rather that they look and say, wow, praise God. God is where, I mean, I've looked at some people and said, man, the Spirit of the Lord came upon that guy. Because that is not the flesh right there. That's the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Because you can tell, because it's just they are not a talented person. And yet, God uses them in a great way. all kinds of examples I could give you all day long of people that I've known and seen that and observed that. And so be a Samuel. But let's finish up the chapter here quickly. It says, the Lord heard him, and as Samuel, verse 10, was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. So he sent all this thunder. Basically, he sent a storm. And discomfited means that basically they were all in their ranks and they're all lined up. And he basically discomfited them, meaning he confused their ranks. It basically threw off all their plans. It got them off kilter and out of battle array. And so this great storm that God sent put the Philistines in a vulnerable position. And it says, then the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines. So now they're on the run. They're being defeated. And smote them until they came unto Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So at the end he sets up this monument. Not only did he pray for God to help him, sometimes people pray for God to help them, and then God steps in and helps them, and then they just forget all about the fact that God did that. You know, he sets up the monument to not only pray and ask for God's help, but then after he got the help, he's basically saying, thank you. And he's acknowledging to basically all of mankind that God is the one who won this battle. Instead of saying, man, I knew that training would pay off, of all the military training that I gave these guys. No, he said, no, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. The only reason we won this battle is because God won the battle for us. And that's what he set up that stone to signify, called Ebenezer. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored unto Israel. And he lists the different places there. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit in Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. Now, somebody needs to tell Samuel that judging is a sin. You know, because it keeps talking about Samuel judged and Samuel's judging and, you know. Doesn't he know that it's wrong to judge? But that's what people say, isn't it? Who's ever heard that before? Like, hey, it's wrong to judge. Don't judge. Judging's a sin. Well, Samuel, you know, was really doing a lot of wrong then. Because he judged Israel all the days of his life. So this guy, not a day went by this guy wasn't judging. I mean, this guy's just always judging everybody. Every day of his whole life. Except this is actually a good thing, according to the Bible. And then even when he goes to his house, you know, first he travels around all Israel in circuit judging everybody. You know what I mean? And then in verse 17, his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel. I mean, this guy is just all, he's so judgmental. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. You see, it's not a sin to judge. There's a whole book in the Bible called Judges. And quickly, let's finish with this. 1 Corinthians 6, and I'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because a lot of people will repeat this. It's like they just say this, judge not. Right? Judge not, judge not. Right? But really, if you look up that verse, there's a lot more to it than that. Because he says in Matthew 7:1, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. God's not telling us not to judge. He's not telling us not to remove the mote from our brother's eye. He's just telling us not to be a hypocrite and not to judge people for things that we ourselves are guilty of. Just like it says in Romans 2:1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So that's warning us, don't judge people when you do the same things. Don't be a hypocrite and judge everybody. And sometimes the people who are going around judging everybody, they have a lot of things wrong with themselves. and they go around telling everybody else to straighten out their life. That's not what God's telling us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says this. Verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now watch verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now who's the you? The you is the saints, because anybody who's saved is a saint. At the beginning of 1 and 2 Corinthians, he calls them saints. He says, the whole world is going to be judged by you. We're going to judge the world when Jesus Christ returns. Know ye not, verse 3, that we shall judge, that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So let me ask him, are we as Christians qualified to judge things that pertain to this life?
Yes.
He said, we're going to judge angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame, so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one, who shall be able to judge between his brother. He's saying, we ought to judge righteous judgment. Jesus said, judge not after the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Everyone judges. That's what's so silly. When someone says to you, you're judgmental, by saying that to you, they're judging you right now. Because they've decided that you're judgmental. So that's them judging you right now. Well, how did you know? How do you know I'm judgmental? Are you judging me? Do you judge me to be judgmental? So it's stupid to say, don't judge, because everybody judges. Do you think anybody just goes through life with no opinion about anything? Because that's all judging me, just deciding what's right and what's wrong. You know, if I look at some guy walking down the street, and his pants are hanging down to where I can see his underwear, and I say, you know what? Pull up your pants. Oh, you're judging him. Because I don't want to look at someone's underwear, I'm judging him. You know, or if my son comes home with an earring in his ear, and I say, son, get that stupid earring out of your ear so that you can look like a man. Oh, you're judging. You know, or somebody's wearing a Marilyn Manson t-shirt, and I say, that shirt's wicked as hell. Ah. Or somebody's watching some filthy TV show, and I say, hey, this show is blaspheming Jesus Christ. Or, hey, this show has people hopping in the sack after they go on a date. Why are you watching this wicked show? Oh, you're just judging me. You're judging me right now, aren't you? Yes, I am. I mean, it's ridiculous. People will use this to basically just, they want to just do all kinds of wicked things and sin, and they just want everybody to ignore it and think it's fine. And then if anybody tries to tell them, hey, what you're doing's wrong, then they're judging. Now look, I don't go around telling everybody they're wrong. I don't go around telling people what to do. But if I ever do come to you and tell you that you're wrong about something, it's only because I love you. Because people that I don't care about, I don't tell them anything. I just, whatever. Go screw up your life. Go be an idiot. You know, it doesn't matter. You know, if I did come to someone and try to help them, it would be out of love for that person. And you know, if a parent says to their child, hey, don't dress like that. Hey, don't watch that. Hey, don't hang around with those people. It's not because they're just trying to be a jerk or they're a tyrant or on a power trip. It's because they love you and they're just trying to guide you and help you because they have more experience than you do. And they're just giving you advice to help you. And they need to judge you sometimes. And they need to look at you and make a judgment and say, hey, the way that you're dressed is wrong. Or the way you're living your life is wrong. Or the friends that you have are wrong. They need to judge. And parents ought to be judges of their children. And I did a whole sermon on judging a few months ago where I explained that what is right judging in the Bible and what is wrong judging. And one thing is, if I'm in a position of authority, then, you know, I'm a judge in that position. And parents ought to judge their children. Now, do children need to judge their parents? No. Does the employee need to judge the boss? No, but the boss can judge the employee. I mean, judging is a part of life. And so we see Samuel was a great man of God, and he was a great judge. And he preached the truth, and a lot of people didn't like him, but a lot of people got right with God. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the story. Please just help us to be like Samuel. Help every person here to decide to make a huge impact with their life and to do something big for God in the decades that you've given us in our life. Help us not to just waste them day after day doing nothing. But help us to be like Samuel, to study your word, to sanctify ourselves, to live a holy life, a righteous life, to do the right thing and really be used greatly by you. No matter whether our talents be large or small, just help us to give you what we have. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.